So if you'd like to read along, we are beginning a new book, the book of Ecclesiastes. I think it's been a little while since we've gone through an Old Testament book. And I'll pray before I even begin to do the introduction to the book, because it is not an easy book to handle or to teach. So let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before our beginning this new journey in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Father, we ask for divine enablement to understand the enigma that's contained in this book. And Lord, to recognize that this is Scripture. This is the very Word of God. It has truth and wisdom to declare to us. So Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand. And Lord, help me. In Jesus' name, amen. So just by way of introduction to the book, and I will tell you, it is not an easy book. I've taught through it a few times, and people come at the book with different sets of understandings about the book. I, of course, started my study of this book a couple weeks ago because I knew that's where we're heading. And I will tell you, if you don't like that we're going into this book, you can talk to my wife because she's the one that kept asking me to preach it because she wanted to go through Ecclesiastes. So, you know, being a good husband, that's where we're going. Just kind of some helpful thoughts for you if you want to read through Ecclesiastes, and it's 12 chapters. It doesn't take very long to read through it. I would recommend read it through in whatever translation that you're comfortable with that you normally read it through. But you might want to check it out in some of the easier language translations as well. I've heard before King James is like at a high school senior level, where the NIV is more of a seventh grade level. Don't know if that's true, but you do see some of the easier to understand language in some of the other translations. You might want to check out some of the paraphrase translations. Be careful with those, because a paraphrase, the way I would say it, is like I would read a text and then I'd say, now let me tell you what I think it's saying, and I put it in my words. It's not a word for word. So it's somebody else's idea of how to interpret or to get across and convey the understanding of that verse in their own thinking, in their own study, their own understanding. But yeah, the Living Bible, New Living Translation, there's good paraphrases out there that you could use. The Message, every once in a while, Eugene Patterson does a really good job. Every once in a while, you think, oh, man, that's spot on. So just some ideas for you as you read through the book. But it is not an easy book to understand. And I'll give you a couple of thoughts before we dive into the first chapter here. One, as we read through it and study it, you're going to see two realms. And this is very helpful to understand where the writer is going with all of this. Two realms. You'll have the realm of God, who's in heaven, and us, who are not. We're on earth, right? And like Ecclesiastes 5:2, and I'm not going to expound on it. I just want to read it to you. It says, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth, right? So we want to keep that in mind, these two realms. Because a lot of what we see is on the horizontal, and the writer here, who I believe is Solomon, is giving a perspective a lot of times in this book of life under the sun, which is not a view of God sovereignly over everything, but how we might see things, just kind of navigating life and taking it all in and making some, you know, applying some wisdom to them, trying to make some sense out of it. And so you'll see that, the two realities of either life under heaven, which would be with God at the helm, sovereignly ruling His universe, or a lot of times in Ecclesiastes, you're going to see the phrase, under the sun, which doesn't really take into mind God, and we're just kind of looking at the way reality is and trying to make some sense of it all. And we'll get to this, God willing, today in verses 13 and 14, where you'll see both of those two phrases, one in 13, under heaven, and then verse 14, under the sun. So we'll save that for as we move into the chapter. So two realms, God's in heaven, man who's on earth, two realities, either life seen under heaven or life seen under the sun. And then two perspectives. One would be futility, living life under the sun. Okay? And I went to my thinking to Psalm 14 that says that the fool has said in his heart, There is no God. And then he moves on to talk about their corruption and abominable works. But it's the fool who lives out life either saying that there is no God or acting like there is no God. And it leads to futility. There's really no meaning to life in that realm, as we'll see as we open up and study the book. Either that futility living under the sun, or joy and purpose living under heaven, understanding that God is at the helm, God's in charge, and he's a good God. You're going to hear me say a lot of new names because I went out and bought four really good commentaries. And so you'll think, well, I never heard him really talk about these people before necessarily. But these are really good commentaries. So one of them was written by a gentleman, last name is Eaton. So as we move through this, you probably hear me say that name. But in his commentary, he says this. He says, to any who maintain a viewpoint other than the faith of Israel, he asks, in effect, do you realize what follows from your view of life? In other words, somebody who says that there is no God, or I don't care, you know, the religion's for you, it's not for me, there is no God, I just live my life. The book of Ecclesiastes will come to that individual and say, do you realize the implications of living out life with that as your truth statement? And it really does come back, if you really think it through, there is no meaning, there is no joy outside of a knowledge of God as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. So the question of authorship, the book itself, the author presents himself as the preacher. I can't speak Hebrew, so you can correct me later, but in my reading of it, it's something along, it's probably a lot of phlegm involved, which I won't do, but koaleth, which is probably like, you know how that sound comes, but koaleth, which is the preacher. So he presents himself as the preacher. Koaleth, the word in the Hebrew, means an official who is speaking to a congregation. Hence the book's title, Ecclesiastes, right? Yeah, this is a strange word, but remember when Jesus, starts his church, it's the ecclesia, the called out ones. The idea of the book is that it's the preacher. In this case, I'm going to say Solomon. He identifies himself as the son of David and the king of Israel. And as a matter of fact, I'll just park on this for 1 second. For centuries, nobody really questioned whether or not it was Solomon that wrote this book. It's just like in the last 100 years or so, some of the scholars started to question. Maybe somebody that's just presenting Solomon as the example. But as I move through it, you're just going to hear me just say it's Solomon. So, you know, if you have a disagreement with that, that's cool. I'm just going to say it's Solomon that wrote the book. But Solomon, as the preacher, is calling us to assemble before this book, before this preacher, to hear the wisdom that he's gonna declare to us. And one of the things that's tough with the book of Ecclesiastes to me is it's not like Psalm 73, which is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 73, the psalmist is upset. At one point he says he was like a wild beast before the Lord. And the reason why the psalmist was upset was because he saw the wicked prospering. And then you get down, I think it's like verse 17, where he says, until I came to the house of the Lord. And all of a sudden his perspective changed. Well, you know, there's a judgment to come. And sure, they look like they're prospering now, but if they don't know you savingly. And so his whole perspective changes, and the rest of the psalm unfolds that way. Ecclesiastes doesn't read like that. It's not like we go along with life under the sun and suddenly there's this epiphany and Solomon says, wait a minute, where's this God in heaven? You'll see sprinkled throughout the book sort of these conclusions, and then he'll mention the God of heaven, or that we're living life under heaven, and there's some things that we can enjoy because of that. And then his grand conclusion is in chapter 12 at the very end of the book, the conclusion of the whole matter he'll bring to conclude. So we have that to look forward to. So it's a little bit of a difficult book. It's almost like popcorn, because you're going through, are we talking about life under the sun here? Are we talking about life under God's, you know, authority and God's, blessing? Where are we at in the book? And I pray that I can guide you along as we study the book together. So we've been called to the school of wisdom. This is one of the wisdom books in the Bible. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 1. Where wisdom is personified, and it says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. And here she is speaking, Lady Wisdom. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn up my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. The spirit of wisdom is what she's talking about. I will make my words known to you. And that's really what the book of Ecclesiastes is saying to us. Come and hear the wisdom of God spoken through his servant, the preacher, is really what it's saying. If I'm correct and Solomon is the author, and I do believe I'm correct, then there's three books, and I've heard it said that perhaps Solomon, in his youth, wrote the Song of Songs, or what's known sometimes as the Song of Solomon, all about love. And a lot of commentators see there an allegory of the love between Christ and his church. And then maybe in his middle ages, as he was moving along in life, he began to assemble wisdom into Proverbs and wrote the book of Proverbs. And some of them were other people's writings, but it was all assembled and put together in that book. It could be, if that's the case, that this is now Solomon at the end of his life, having squandered so much of it. Because a man who was given more wisdom than any other man on planet Earth at the time, he really did walk in unwise ways. He's even going to tell us. He's going to admit that he went off into the pathway of madness and folly, testing things to see if this would bring him joy, if this would bring him happiness, only to find a dead end everywhere he went, outside of a relationship with the living God that we know is only possible through God's Son, Jesus Christ. So it is a difficult book. And Douglas O'Donnell, another one of my favorite commentators for this book, says this. He says, Ecclesiastes is a tough read. You know it's a tough read when books that are supposed to help you read it, commentaries, contain sentences such as this. This book is one of the more difficult books in all of Scripture, one which no one has ever completely mastered. It's Martin Luther. And 2,000 years of interpretation have utterly failed to solve the enigma, as a commentator of Wybrae. And then says Douglas O'Donnell, and here's my favorite. Ecclesiastes is a lot like an octopus. Just when you think you have all the tentacles under control, that is, you have understood the book, there is one waving about in the air. You finally got a grasp on it, and you see something flying out there somewhere. And Ecclesiastes is that type of a book. It's not an easy book to come to understand and unpack. So pray for this guy as we begin our journey here into the book. So with all that said, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What a shocking start to the book. It's like, come on, Solomon, tell us what you're really thinking, right? I was, several months ago, my wife started lovingly asking me if I go through this book. And I began to look for commentaries, and I was digging around looking for, I like to find people I really trust and say, well, who do you think is a really good commentary on this? And that gives me a little bit more footing that I know it's going to be a good, solid teaching. But one just kind of jumped up on the screen on Amazon, and what caught me was the title. It was Derek McCarson's commentary. He's a pastor. But he entitled his commentary on Ecclesiastes, Journal of a Madman. Journal of a Madman. Of course, I bought it. I bought that commentary, so I'll be referring to that a little bit too. It's very good, actually. It's a very good commentary. Holman, their commentary on the Old Testament helps us to avoid seeing Solomon here as insane. Okay? So Holman says this. He says, Solomon does not slowly groom us into his argument. Rather, he blasts us with large doses of reality from the very beginning. Imagine someone introducing himself today in such a way. We would certainly call him intense, or serious-minded. We might even be tempted to call him mad. But Solomon is not psychologically impaired. He simply wants to dump cold water on any delusion that we may have that life is meaningful apart from God. And that's exactly what Solomon is trying to get across. That very first teaching from the preacher, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The old commentator F.C. Cook defined vanity for me, and I thought it was pretty good. He says, primarily, the word in the Hebrew, primarily it means breath, light wind, and denotes that which passes away more or less quickly and completely. And to help you with that, is imagine it's the cold day and the moisture in your lungs, and you breathe out deeply and that big steam blast comes out of your mouth from the cold, but then it disappears. That's vanity. It just here for a second and floats away. He goes on and says it leaves either no result, no adequate result behind, and therefore fails to satisfy the mind of man, which naturally craves for something permanent and progressive. It is also applied by the Hebrews to idols, as contrasted with the living, eternal, almighty God. And thus, in the Hebrew mind, the vanity is connected with sin. It's just vain. It's vanity. It's nothing. It blows away. Again, Douglas O'Donnell says this, And I like to. If you read the book through, you'll see that it is a myriad of bits and pieces of logic and wisdom and application. And as for a preacher to try to put that all together is not an easy task. And Douglas O'Donnell says, Ecclesiastes is like a 1,000-piece puzzle taken from a box, thrown on the floor, and kicked around by the kids. But if you discipline the children, quiet the house and your heart, start to lift the scattered pieces from the ground, lay them on a clean table, and slowly, humbly, and prayerfully piece the pieces back together, a clear picture emerges. The obvious edge pieces are all filled with the unmistakable and undesirable word vanity. And it is. You ever do that when you're doing a puzzle and you're like, well, let's start with the outer part because you can start to piece that together and you start building it in. That's the word vanity. So the first subject we'll look at in Ecclesiastes is man's toil under the sun. And that's verses 3 to 11. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually, and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. That's heavy. Some heavy stuff. He begins, and if I can get your minds here, he begins looking at life under the sun. Remember, that's not taking into consideration God. And he sees work as toil. Solomon is taking us back to the Garden of Eden and to the fall. So as we begin our journey in Ecclesiastes, and we do see the reality around us starts to really match up into what we read in this book, you can't make sense of this world we live in and all of the problems in this world and the futility that's really out there apart from God, who's glorious. You really won't make heads or tails out of this unless you understand the fall. You have to understand, why do we toil in our labor? Because it was God's curse upon mankind. Because of the fall, because of sin. And I'll take you to the garden. Genesis chapter 3, familiar verse 17. God speaking here to Adam. It says, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And that's going to be a theme throughout this book of Ecclesiastes, the inevitability of death. That you know, you work all your life, you finally get some goods together, and now it's your turn to die. And who knows who's going to get your stuff? Could be a fool. Who knows what they're going to do with it? I'll save that for when we get there. But that's some of the dilemma, the struggle that Solomon's struggling with as he goes through this bit of observation of life on planet Earth. Romans 8:20 says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And then he moves on. If you want to read the rest of that and get some hope, he says it was subjected in hope. In hope. And that's one of the main takeaways, is as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to import into this book the gospel. We have to look at what Solomon is wrangling with through the lens of Jesus, his perfect life, his atonement, his resurrection, his ascension, the city that we wait for, glory that's held out for us, that this life isn't all there is. And so we have to import that, and I'll do that from time to time from the New Testament to really make better sense out of what Solomon's wrangling with in this book. So ultimate meaning and purpose cannot be found in labor alone. People have gone up that mountain. They thought they would just work their way to joy and happiness and contentedness. And the book of Ecclesiastes says, no, if you really look at it, if you really, really look at life, and that you've poured everything into labor and work and toil, you'll find that also logically ends in futility apart from God. Apart from God. So one generation passes away and another comes. That's what he says, right? We think we're so important. I mean, I'm going to take a big dose of this medicine myself. We think we're so important down at the firm. Oh, what would they do without me? You know, I've made up my way up the ladder where I work. You know, these people are lost without me. Well, the Ecclesiastes comes along and says, no, you'll pass away. They'll stick you six feet down. Somebody else will step right into that role. You really, God doesn't need you. God loves you. God redeemed you. God's got eternity held out for you. But if we ever think that, well, what would this place be without me? It would move along just fine. It would move along just fine. And that's humbling, but it's a good medicine to take. One of my favorite movies that's out there, only because I found it profound. I watched it, I thought, this movie's got something to say. The whole movie wasn't good, but some of it was really good. But it was a movie called About Schmidt. And I really like that movie. It starred Jack Nicholson, who plays the role of Warren Schmidt. And Warren Schmidt, in the beginning of the movie, retires. He was an actuary man for the life insurance industry. If anybody knows what an actuary person is, they're the number crunchers. They can tell you what the likelihood of, you know, somebody who works a backhoe, how long they'll live and why they'll live that long and how much the premium should be. They're fun people at parties, actuary guys, because we have them in my business too. Oh, if anybody is an actuary person that heard that, forgive me. They're great people. But he plays an actuary guy who retires. And he finds, as probably many people do, that what do? You know, he's working around the house a little bit. You go out playing a plant in the garden, and then you're thinking, now what do? So he thinks, you know what? I was working some numbers, some actuary figures, and I'm not sure that the company really grasped those. I'm afraid they're going to slip through the cracks. So he goes down to pay a visit to his old firm, and he gets there, and he goes to the man who took his position. He's retired now, and there is at his old desk is this young guy, and he's, you know, bringing his own ideas to the table. And so Jack Nicholson in this role says, "Hey, look, I was just thinking, you know, I got some time on my hands, and you know, I'm afraid some of these numbers I was working on might slip through the cracks. You know, if you want, I could just donate some time here. I could help you out with these." And the new guy just kind of plays him off, tries to be polite. He says, "Well, no, I think we got it. I think we got it." And, "Well, you know what? I mean, if you ever need anything, no, we'll call. You know, oh, I got a meeting," he says. He says, "You want me to walk you to the elevator?" And Jack Nicholson is just kind of looking down like, "I was just offering all my wisdom and time to this company." He walks into the elevator. The very next scene in the movie is wonderful. It's the outside of the building, and Jack Nicholson walks out. He makes a turn. He looks over at the trash cans, and there's all these boxes of all of his actuary work that he had dedicated his entire career to, because they were going with a new system, probably a program that was going to replace all this old paperwork. And there it was, going in the trash, and he looks at it, and he has that epiphany. "I thought it was so important that you couldn't replace me. I've been gone 2 days, and everything I worked on is in the garbage." That's what Ecclesiastes is getting across. Work is a good thing, and we'll get to that. Only because God in Christ gives us purpose. He calls us into vocation, and that's a wonderful thing. I hosted a retirement party not that long ago. It was the first time I went out since the whole COVID thing hit. And one of the folks that worked for me was retiring, and he was down in Newport News. And I said, "Well, look, we'll go out." He picked the restaurant, and I said, "I'll, you know, get the company to pay for it." And invited some folks. I mean, you know, I have people in 5 states, so I have people coming down from Baltimore and all over the place. And we met down there, and some of the old retired folks that worked for the company came as well. And I didn't really know them too well. I knew their names. I'd seen their names on papers in the past. And this one gentleman, John, was there, and he was getting up there in years. And I told him, I said, "John, I remember seeing your name. I said, you used to run the whole state of Virginia." And he goes, "Yeah, I did." I said, "Well, I was back in those days where we were separated. I used to do Maryland, but he did Virginia." But one of the things, I was there, and there's probably like 17 people there. My wife came, and people kept saying, "Did you talk to John? Did John tell you the story yet?" I said, "No." And I said, "No, he hasn't told me." "Oh, he's got to tell you the story." And everybody kept saying that. And then we finally, at the end of the evening, you know, we're kind of settling up. And I ended up sitting at the end of the table where John and his wife were. And his wife leans over and says, "Did John tell you the story?" I said, "No." And I'm thinking, what is this story? And I won't tell you the story. It wasn't anything bad. But it's just that it was one little thing that had happened in his long career that he thought was just like this great story. And I thought, being a man who's read Ecclesiastes before, is that all you got? Is that what it comes down to? Is that, that's all you got? Is that one story? That's all that came from all that years? And he worked his way to the top and everything. I mean, he was the guy, you know. And he's just got this one little silly story. And I thought, oh, okay. And I thought, remember that, Larry. Remember that when you get to retirement time, that you can't put all your eggs in that basket thinking work, vocation in itself, apart from God, is going to bring you purpose and joy and all that. He says that one generation comes, another generation goes, but the earth endures forever. Now, he's not talking theologically that there will never be a new heavens and a new earth that the New Testament so clearly teaches. What he's saying is earth is the stage. Actors come and go, the stage remains. That's what he's trying to convey to us. So as you look at your own life, and I look at mine, and I look at the platforms and the stage that God has me, you know, performing on, so to speak, and this man will go and be buried one day, and somebody else will step on the stage and take over where I left off, and probably do a better job. And that's what he's trying to convey to us. I was reading a story by Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote a book called When All You've Wanted Isn't Enough. And Rabbi Kushner tells the story of somebody who came to him for counseling. And he writes that the man said, 2 weeks ago, for the first time in my life, I went to a funeral of a man my own age. I didn't know him well. We worked together, talked to each other from time to time, had kids about the same age. He died suddenly over the weekend. It could just as easily have been me. That was 2 weeks ago. They have already replaced him at the office. I hear his wife is moving out of state to live with her parents. 2 weeks ago, he was working 50 feet away from me, and now it's as if he never existed. It's like a rock falling into a pool of water, and then the water is the same as it was before, but the rock isn't there anymore. Rabbi, I've hardly slept at all since then. I can't stop thinking that it could happen to me. And a few days later, I'll be forgotten, as if I had never lived. And then he said, shouldn't a man's life be more than that? That's the same thing that Solomon is wrestling with in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. To live life under the sun, not recognizing God for who he is. And you know, that's what Romans 1 says, the whole world's really heaped up in condemnation. Because although we knew God, we knew there's a God. Everybody does. We don't acknowledge him as God, and we're not thankful to him. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That means we acknowledge him and his right to rule over us. And there's wisdom in that. When I was studying for this, I was thinking, Karen and I went to a conference one time, and you might not have heard this name before, but he's a very well-known theologian in our era, Sinclair Ferguson. And we were out hanging out at the, you know, in the park area after one of the sessions, and he was out there walking around, and I didn't want to bother him because I knew he was getting ready for the night. He was the speaker, and I didn't want to bother him, but I wanted to. So I left him alone. But I saw him sitting on a bench. Well, when he came back in, he says, you know, today, he's Scottish. I can't do the Scottish thing. But he says, today I was sitting on a bench, and I was thinking, and he was talking to God and getting his thoughts together. He says, and then I looked down, and I saw hundreds of ants all crawling all over the place at my feet. And then I thought, do they even know I'm here? Right there, right at his feet, do they even know that he's there? And that is what the unbelieving world is living like. Like ants under the master, never recognizing that God's there. That God is actually there, to turn to him in faith. And that is where you will find meaning and substance to your life, is in knowing him. And we know him through his son, Jesus Christ. The writer of Ecclesiastes here, Solomon, begins to talk about these endless cycles. Did you notice that? The sun rises, it goes back down, it rises again, it just keeps, it's a cycle. The wind whirls to the north, goes to the south, it's just continually whirling around. The rivers, they go into the sea, but then they evaporate out of the sea, and then the clouds drop the rain back in the river. It's just an endless cycle. And then he says, and this is me, and I get up every morning, get in my car, drive to work. I work my 8-hour shift. I stop at the grocery store. I come back home. I go to bed. I get up the next morning. I get back in my car. I go to work. I put in my 8-hour shift. I come home, stop at the grocery store, come back, go to bed. I get up the next day, and I get in my... You get the point. He's looking at life under the sun, absent from any thought of God and divine purpose, and saying it's just a big cycle. Life is just one cycle after another cycle of another cycle. Apart from God, he says it's meaningless. It's vanity. It's nothing. It's a wisp of smoke that's gone in 2 seconds, is what he's trying to convey. The unsatisfying nature of it all is where Ecclesiastes go. Until he'll finally say, but there's a God. So hang in there. He will get there. The Living Bible, I referred to that. That's a paraphrase. The Living Bible of verse 8. Says, everything is unutterably weary and tiresome. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. Douglas O'Donnell, in his commentary, said, you know, there's three places in his thinking where people run to hide from that. People that don't know the true and living God, that see the weariness of the cycles of life, and where he sees people running to is escapism. It could be filling the void with alcohol and drugs, but he really says, I'm not really talking about that. That's what O'Donnell says. He says it's more just like finding some place to escape to. First thing I thought of, and forgive me, but I thought like Facebook. where people spend hours and hours and hours. We were down in Florida. I look over, we're out somewhere, and everybody's got the phones out. I'm like, what are they doing? But they're all doing this thing, Facebook. They're just escaping reality. You know, they're just going into some world in there. You know, so you got to be careful for that kind of stuff. The second place he says people go to escape from all this, not so much escapism, but nihilism. And that's a fancy philosophical term for, and I'm going to give you another one, then I'll help you with it. But nihilism, if you want to just know what it means nothingism. Nothingism. It's a form of existentialism, if you ever studied philosophy, the existentialists, which is really a view of the world without God, which I got to say ends in absolute patheticness. I've told you this before and you probably forgot, but if I was not a Christian, I would probably be a nihilist. I probably, because I see things for what they are, and I'm thinking, if there's not a God above, if we aren't saved by the Savior Jesus Christ, then this place is a mess, and there ain't no getting out of here. There's no joy. There's nothing of value out and apart from God and His divine plan and purpose. I happened across, in my study, an article on The Guardian entitled, "Sunny Nihilism, Since Discovering I'm Worthless, My Life Has Felt Precious," by Wendy Seifert. And listen to what Wendy says, because she's spot on. I have no doubt that she's a nihilist. But listen to what she says. She says, "I'm usually wary of epiphanies and light bulb moments and sweeping realizations that reorder lives. But walking home one evening earlier this year, my existence shifted with a single passing thought. I was chronically stressed at work, overwhelmed by expectations, grasping for a sense of achievement or greater purpose, and tiptoeing towards full-on exhaustion." What was she doing? She was toiling under the sun, right? And then she says, "Then it hit me. Who cares? Who cares? One day I'll be dead and no one will remember me anyway. I can't explain the crashing sense of relief. It was as if my body dumped its cortisol stores, allowing my lungs to fully inflate for the first time in months. Standing on the side of the road, I looked at the sky and thought, I'm just a chunk of meat, hurtling through space on a rock, pointless, futile, meaningless. It was one of the most comforting revelations of my life. I had discovered nihilism." That, beloved, is where the world goes. Those people are who you're witnessing to. Escapism, nihilism, and then hedonism, which we all know is just the pursuit of pleasure, right? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow I will die. You know, there is no life hereafter, so just go for the gusto. I mean, even advertising slogans pick up on that. The problem with those three realms of escape is you cannot escape the judgment of God. If you say, well, you're just a hunk of meat, well, you know what? You're not. You're an image bearer of God, and you've neglected God, and you're going to stand before Him in judgment. That's the problem with those forms of escape and, you know, just accepting the weariness of life and, you know, I'm going to be gone one day. Well, we all will stand before the Lord. And then he says that there's really nothing truly new under the sun. I like that. I do. We always think of something new. Karen and I went to the same school together, so we took an advertising class that Mrs. Kowitz taught. And she was one of my favorite teachers, but she taught us advertising because she wanted us to be wise consumers. You know, you ever have like one teacher that actually was a teacher that actually put together something that was useful for all your life? And so we spent like, I don't know, months studying all the different advertising ploys. And I'll never forget one of them was new and improved. New and improved. They'll get you with that one. New and improved. And you see it all the time at the store, new and improved, you know, extra scoop on every, you know, whatever. And so it's new and improved. But Solomon here says no. Again, the Living Bible says history merely repeats itself. Nothing is truly new. It has all been done and said before. What can you point to that is new? How do you know it didn't exist long ages ago? We don't remember what happened in former times, and in the future generations, no one will remember what we've done back here. If somebody, 100, 200, 1,000 years from now, if Christ tarries, will do something that you thought you discovered, and you're thinking, hey, wait, I came up with that. And they're going to say, look, Eureka, I came up with this. I just invented this. It's like, no, somebody invented that a long time ago. I read in one of the commentators, and I researched it because I want to make sure I was accurate on it, the history of the track gauge. I don't know if any of you ever heard that, but it's really quite fascinating. But the history, they're talking about how far apart train tracks rails are. And the history of the track, and I got this from trains.com, but the standard gauge is 4'8.5". And they're trying to figure out, why is it 4'8.5"? And then they go back and they find out that, you know, back in the 1800s, the tramways were also 4'8.5". And so when the railroads were built in America, and there was a big new to-do, and if you remember the C&O Canal was like the big thing, and then next week, you know, the trains are running next to it, and they completely antiquate the C&O Canal, and it's like, wow, the trains are here. Why is it that size? Why 4'8.5"? Researchers finally went to Pompeii. And they unearthed ancient Roman chariot tracks, which were 4'8.5" wide. And the reason why they made all their chariots that size was because the roads had rutted. And if you were going to make a new a chariot, you had to make it that size so your chariot would fit into the ruts of the previous chariot that was built. And why was it 4'8.5" wide? It was the perfect size for two horses to carry the chariot. And you look at that and you think, these track rails, probably unbeknownst to whoever did it, are just following down through the ages something that was invented centuries ago and saying, this is new. Look what I came up with. I call them train tracks. So work in light of the gospel. We look at the futility under the sun. What profit has the man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? And Ecclesiastes is expecting us to say none. But in Jesus Christ, the answer is much. He's redeemed us out of the futility of living life under the sun, into fellowship with God. Jesus entered into this fallen world, and in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the people say, is this not the carpenter? Jesus, who entered into our reality, entered into the toil of a calling, of a vocation, and became a carpenter, probably taught by his dad, entered into that business. Isn't this the carpenter? Now, did Jesus see that as a futile endeavor? Of course not, because Jesus knows better, right? So when you get to John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And beloved, that's where we find meaning and purpose in our work. It's not toil under the sun. It's working unto the Lord. Jesus says in John 9, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. He worked the works of him who sent him. And we also are called with a divine calling into our various vocations. And we can find meaning there because we're not just simply slaving away under the sun, but we have a Heavenly Father who is guiding our lives, who gives us good work to do that actually is for a divine purpose. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is writing to these various groups in the church, and he gets to the bond servants, which I always look at that as a relationship between employer and employee. But he says, bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or he's free. So Ecclesiastes says, what profit has a man for all his labor? Well, in Christ Jesus, it says that we will receive the same from the Lord. It's a divine holy calling. And until we understand this holy God who reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, until we are in relationship with him, everything in our life will not be nothing but toil, meaninglessness, just one person on the stage floating off into eternity as somebody just steps up to replace him. Until we find our purpose, our significance, in the fact that we not only were created in the image of God, marred that we are by sin, but were redeemed by the beloved Son, brought back into fellowship with the Godhead, and that we have eternity held out to us. Therefore, Everything that we do has purpose. Everything we do has eternal significance, as God has called us not only to our various vocations and callings, but to preach the gospel, to share the good news with every creature under heaven. Wisdom cannot change reality. Two last points and then I'll wrap it up. He says in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. There's a phrase. And indeed, all is vanity and a grasping for the wind. And now his proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. This burdensome task to try to find purpose and meaning under the sun, and I can't find any. What Solomon is saying, all the wisdom that was given to him by God, and he can't straighten out what's crooked. He searches out reality. He finds there's a bunch of stuff missing. It's a fallen world that we're navigating through, and raw wisdom will not change that. Douglas O'Donnell, in his commentary, says, the Cambridge astrophysicist Stephen Hawking famously said, we are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star, but we can understand the universe. The Bible says nearly the opposite. While it does not claim that the Earth is the only planet with life, which it is as far as we know, it does claim that humanity is the height of God's created order. Yet the Bible also says that we cannot understand about this universe, the way it works, and could do almost nothing to change it. Almost nothing to really change it. And you see that as you live your life. There's always some new, you know, charge to go and change society and make things better and usher in a utopian society. And yet it's one failure after another after another. And utopia will be ushered in at the coming of Jesus Christ, by the way. Everything has a flaw factor to it. And that frustrates the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And then lastly, gaining wisdom increases sorrow. He says, I communed with my heart saying, look, I've attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a grasping for the wind. And now his proverb. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He had gained great wisdom, and he saw that with great wisdom came great sorrow. And I'll put it this way. Solomon was given the ability to see things for what they really are. And I believe that the Bible doesn't play games with us, and it'll say, are you ready for this? If anybody ever watched the movie The Matrix, Neo, who's in the story, it's almost like an allegory, is held out in his little world he lives in, two pills, a blue pill and a red pill. And it represents a choice. Take the blue pill, be ignorant, blissfully ignorant, go back like nothing ever happened. Take the red pill, and you're going to see things for what they really are, and it's going to blow you away. Solomon took the red pill, if you will. God opened his eyes to see the futility of all of life outside of a relationship with God. And by his divine will, I pray that we also will see that, not to wallow in hopelessness, but to find what a joyous hope we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, let's close with that. Our Father and our God, what a difficult book for this preacher to preach. So, Lord, I just pray that you would take what I've unpacked and tried to explain, Lord, and what's good. Let that take root. And Lord, if there's any chaff in what I shared, I just pray that you'd allow that to blow away. For your good, for our good, for your glory's sake, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I'll pronounce the Lord's benediction on you, and then Brother Paul, when he prays for the food that's downstairs, please stick around for the meal. We're looking forward to fellowshipping with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name.